Turn with me, if you would, this morning in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and actually 1 through 8, we're going to read that incredibly powerful statement that Paul is making here. Paul is writing this letter from jail. He's in jail. And while he's in jail, we look at Paul and we think, man, what a great missionary God used him powerfully and so forth. But you know what? During that day and time, he was not liked by everybody in the church. Some people, basically, in our common vernacular, as he writes in 1 Corinthians, basically said his sermons suck. That was, in essence, what they were saying. He was ridiculed, he was maligned, he was falsely accused, all those kinds of things. Not only by the world, but even by people within the Christian framework at that time. And in Philippians chapter 1, he's talking about this. He says, you know, there's some people that are trying to use my imprisonment for their own self-interest, basically saying, well, if he really had faith, if he really was as great a man, what's he doing in jail? If he really believed God, he wouldn't be, you know, that kind of thing. And so they were using that as a means of trying to put him down and exalt themselves. Others were praying for him and saying, you know, we praise the Lord for what God's done in his life. We need to pray for Brother Paul and so forth and so on. The point being is that he wrote and he said this: regardless of whether the gospel is preached out of pretense, that is for self-serving purposes, or whether it's preached out of sincerity, at least it's being preached. And for that I rejoice and praise the Lord. Now that's an intense statement. Paul was in jail alone. He had no idea what his future was going to be. And any of us who've ever experienced any kind of rejection, especially with reference to the gospel, or especially with reference in a church situation, you know how empty you can feel at times. How lonely. God, are you there? Where are you? You begin to question your whole life, purpose, being, what's happening. It can be a very traumatic kind of a situation. And one of the things that God uses in that, or one of the things God does in using that to conform us, as we were singing that song, to the image of Christ, is he flushes out all the junk in our life. He flushes out the desire to promote ourselves, flushes out the desire, or the false sense of securities that we have in trying to establish ourselves and our own reputation. Flushes out bitterness, anger, resentment. Flushes out fear, disbelief. To where we come to the point of saying, Lord, I can only trust you. Many of you are in very difficult situations in your jobs. What a great opportunity to come in here. JP, I mean, God's used him in a powerful, powerful way. One of the leading apologists today, not only in our country, in the world. And you're privileged to have him come here, so I'd encourage you. But you're facing a lot of difficult things. You're facing darkness out there and people who are opposed to you anyway because of their own selfishness, but once they find out you're a Christian and you're a light, the very fact of the name Christian convicts them. It exposes the sin that's in the darkness and recesses of their life, and they don't like that. Some of you are in difficult situations like that. Some of you maybe have been maligned. You've been falsely accused. You have suffered loss, perhaps, of maybe advancement or various and sundry things. Maybe other people push themselves ahead of you and because of your faith or because you wouldn't compromise. And the pressure to do that, you feel alone. Maybe some of you in your families, that's where you are. It's tough. It's hard. It's difficult. Well, Paul, please understand, he was not what's called an armchair theologian. When I was in seminary many years ago, we used to have a little saying about, you could tell those professors that had actually been out there in the field pastoring versus those who had just simply been through the sheep dip. How many of you know what a sheep dip is? How many of you don't have a clue what a sheep dip is? Well, I'll tell you. A sheep dip, or cattle dip, either one, it's like a big hole in the ground. And back then in rural Mississippi, just dig it out and you pour this liquid stuff and you put insecticide, I don't know what you'd call it, but insecticide, yeah, that's what you put on there. And you run those things through there, just enough their heads above the water. And what it does, it kills all the bacteria and the germs, and they just kind of go through the sheep dip. They run it through there, you just do it. And so we said a lot of these guys had just been through the sheep dip. In other words, they'd been to Bible college, they'd been to seminary, and then they'd gotten a graduate degree, and there they were teaching. They just kind of gone through the dip, But as far as understanding reality, they could teach doctrine and they could teach theology, but it didn't have a lot of practical meaning where the rubber hits the road. Now, some of us ourselves, we were young Christians and we didn't know. Other guys had been around the track a few times and they'd been out in the business world, they'd worked, and they'd been professional people, and God called them back to the ministry and they were going to seminary to get trained and go forth. Paul was not a man who'd just simply been through the sheep dip. Paul was a man who'd been out there and had lived and walked this whole thing of following Jesus Christ. Had been rejected, had been beaten, had been maligned, lied about, everything. So when he's writing this letter, you and I need to understand this is not a letter removed from reality. You follow what I'm saying? This is not a letter that's removed from the difficulties of where you are. He was also a working man, you see, because part of what he did in his mission outreach in order to help provide for himself is he made tents. That was his skill. That was his working skill that could, make money and provide for himself. And so taking all that into account now, we come back and read this and realize that what he's writing here applies to all of us in every area of our life, regardless of what type of job you are, where you work, your family, whatever. And let's read it. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, no two of us in here exactly cross our T's and dot our I's alike. We might come pretty close, but there are going to be differences and variations. It's amazing when I get with guys, pastors and others, and we stand, we start talking theology, we find we agree on a lot of things. Other things, we see things a little bit differently. So Paul's not talking here about a robotic likeness. But here's what he is talking about. He's talking about love, mercy, grace, compassion, forgiveness. Those are the areas that he's saying, I want you to be one in mind, love, purpose, intent. Because when you're there, because we differ from one another, do we not? If you're married, you find that out for any length of time. Huh? My wife always tells me that marriage is the emery board of life. Huh? It's the means by which God conforms us as good as well as anything I know of to his image. That's true. So then he comes to verse 3. Most things don't do them from selfishness or empty conceit. Huh? Is that what your Bible says? What does yours say? Nada. Do nothing. Now, Brother Frank is going out there. He said, you know what nothing is, Justin? It's two. It's a zero with both ends shaved off. I had to think on that for a minute. You got a zero, the letter here, and then the sides are shaved off, and that means you have nothing. So when I say do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, I'll tell you what, that goes right to the core of our very being, doesn't it? The core of our very being. Selfishness and conceit is a motivating factor in our lives. It certainly has been, and it's still there in mine. I just recognize it now, whereas before I was blind to it, quite frankly, in some areas. Some areas I was aware of it, but other areas it was so deep and so calloused over with my own blindness and my attitude and unforgiveness and all kinds of things that I just didn't see it and recognize it. It so dominated or led my life and prompted me to do things until God exposed it for what it was. But selfishness and conceit are two areas that prompt us to do things with the hope of finding life and fulfillment and purpose and meaning. And these two things can be as addictive as any drug, alcohol, food, eating disorder, pornography, anything. Because they're motivated by fear. Now, you might not think that selfishness and conceit are motivated by fear, but they are. The fear is that if I don't live for myself, if I don't exalt myself, if I don't put myself above these other people, I'm not going to get ahead. People aren't going to know how wonderful I am, and I will be nothing, and I have to make myself something in the eyes of men so they'll think I'm wonderful and great, because if not, God sure can't help me. He's up there in heaven. I've got to do this myself, right? Huh? Am I speaking correctly or not? Yes. I see, when we sit there and we think about that, and we say, my land, that's sick. And so that means that you're sick. It means that I'm sick. Yes, we are sick. And when you sit back and you begin to look at that and analyze it, you say, my Lord, I can't believe that. That's what I'm doing, but that's really what we're doing. And so we realize that it's a lie. It's an incredible lie. And we don't even realize we bought into that lie, and unconsciously we are pursuing that. It never fulfills, does it? It satisfies momentarily, but it leaves you empty. It robs you and it steals from you the very life, because the root of it is fear. Now, 2 Timothy 1:7 says God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Well, if that fear has not come from God, and the word fear there means it's cringing, cowering kind of a thing. If that hasn't come from God, where does it come from? Huh? Satan, right out of the pit of hell. And Jesus says Satan's a liar, a murderer, and the father of all lies. So, what I have to do is come to that point saying, Lord, I by faith accept this. Now, I'm going to tell you something. When you come to that moment of decision, I want to tell you, you're going to have to pass through a veil or veils of fear. Because fear is going to grip you to hold on to you and say, I can't let go. I can't just trust God. I can't just put myself in the background and not pursue myself, pursue my own selfish interests over somebody else. And I can't. When you come to that point, you're going to feel that battle go on. I'm here to tell you that is a lie from the pit of hell. And you see, where God is wanting to bring you is to that point of trusting Him. Trusting Him. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Now we're really getting down to the nitty-gritty, aren't we? Now we begin to see our flesh rebels. No! I can't do that. I've got to save myself. I've got to hold on to myself. What does Luke 9, 23 and 24 say? Jesus says, if any man or woman, boy or girl, wants to come after me, let him deny himself or herself and take up his cross when it's convenient, once or twice a week. But if that's too much, you know, maybe two or three times a month. No. Daily. And follow me, implying that until you do that, you really won't be able to follow him. Doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means that you're in a rut. You're in a rut. And you're going to spend all kinds of energy and going nowhere. But I'll do it. I'll keep trying. I think I can just You're just going to spin and 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 spin. Like a tire in a mud slick that's bald. The tire's bald. B-A-L-D. And it's just no traction. But once you say, Lord, I'm going to trust you, all of a sudden traction comes on that tire, and you're out of the rut. But it's a matter of trust, believe me. And see, we've been so used to doing the other, getting nowhere, until finally we come to the end of ourselves and we say, Lord, I'm going to believe you. And I'm going to trust you. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Romans chapter 12 talks about that, about praying for those who persecute you and who do, spy, don't do anything, don't, never seek your own revenge, etc., etc. Pray for those, bless them, be concerned about them. But see, once again, the lie, the focus on our flesh is seek for me, myself, and I. You continue to do that, you continue to do all the things that the world prompts you to do out of fear, you're a miserable person. Your relationship with Jesus, the vitality that perhaps you once had, is ebbed away. You begin to blame God, and it's not God, it's just your blindness. The world, Satan, has lied to you, and you can't even see it. And one of the things that comes out of your mouth and my mouth, it's not fair. You're right, it's not. Life is not fair. And if you read carefully the Bible, you realize that God does not deal with fairness, does he? He deals with justice. Now let me tell you what's just. God required and demanded a sacrifice for sin. Jesus became that sacrifice. But you know what? He never sinned. You want to know what the apex of unfairness is? Jesus dying on the cross for you and me. He who was sinless but died as though he was the worst sinner of all. Think on that for just a minute. One of the key factors in deception is the improper view of man and his nature. I don't mean man, generic man. I mean man, that is mankind. When you study religious systems and philosophical systems all the way from ancient Sumeria, all the way down from Buddhism, Hinduism, Aristotelian, Greek philosophical systems, you deal with Gnosticism, you deal with Islam, you deal with corrupted Roman Catholicism, you deal with all the other religious systems that came out of the Protestant Reformation, you deal with our own homegrown religious systems of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. All of these, when you look at them, there is a common thread all the way through. And that is that man can save himself. Man can, by his own deeds, redeem himself and can become divine as God is divine. And what that in turn does is humanize God. I don't mean the sense of Jesus becoming flesh, but it makes God no better bigger than we are. Judgment is really passed over. It's not a reality, but we can save ourselves. Man becomes the final arbiter in his own life. Man becomes the final answer. We see the apex of this to the extreme in Marxism. In the beginning was man. Man created God. Man created himself. That's basically Marxist. You know what? And I want to tell you something that's fascinating. You go back to ancient Sumerian, Akkadian cosmogonies, you begin to realize that their belief system was exactly the same as what Darwin's is and what Marxism is. You begin to realize that evolution never was a science. It is a religious system using science as a pretext to deny the existence and man's accountability to God. It's fascinating. Fascinating. The Bible, on the other hand, clearly presents, over against every other religious teaching and system, Zoroastrianism, Judaism, all of them, is that man is guilty to the core, that he is depraved, corrupt, and he cannot save himself. But salvation is by one thing, by grace through faith from beginning to middle to end. Never has changed, never has altered. And so when we come to look at ourselves in this fashion, we begin to realize, you know, this is some very interesting stuff here. Now, verses 5 and 6. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, a thing to be held on to. One of the false teachings, and you see this in Gnosticism, you see it personified. I say personified because Muhammad, to me, is the personification of everything that's antithetical to the gospel. But the teaching of Islam is very Aristotelian. It goes all the way back to Aristotelian metaphysics and ontological concepts. And J.P. Moreland's here. Maybe you'll touch on some of that. I don't know. But, you know, the idea that Muhammad got all this from, you know, the angel, he certainly did, but it wasn't the angel Gabriel. Huh? It was Satan. It was demonic, clearly. So it's a combination of Old Testament, New Testament, Greek philosophy, and Arabic, you know, mythology and things of that nature. But one of the things that they teach, of course, is that God could not come down as we are because he is impassable, impassable. That is, he cannot be touched with our sin and our degradation and all of the stuff we go through. What does the Bible say? Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4, they say just the opposite, don't they? They said he had to be made like his brethren so that he could redeem us. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Folks, that's a glorious truth. You understand? If that's not the case, then we would still be in our sins. And the lie is, see, that we can save ourselves. You have to, when you see this incredible picture, when you see the big picture from the beginning of recorded history, the extant text that we go back to 3200 BC of ancient Samaria, and you begin to read that stuff, and then all of a sudden you get the picture of the world here. You see the deception, the lie, the misrepresentation. You see the biblical message. You realize what Jesus came to give us is not just another religious system, but it is the only one way of relationship we have with God. It's been that way from the beginning. It's been salvation by grace through faith all the way along. Now let me tell you something else. Jesus did not hold on to that fact that he is the Creator, but he became as a servant to redeem man from the clutches of a heinous evil being named Satan who wants to destroy everything that God has created. And yet God is love. As I said, the clearest deception of that is that man can save himself by his own works. Now we know, well, some of you may not know, but you will today. Isaiah 64:6 says, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. How many of you know what that word filthy rags means? How many of you don't know? Well, I'm excited. For those of you who take the Hebrew, you'll find out. Because if you read that in the Hebrew, there is no masking of what that word means. It's a ebed even, is what it has pronounced in the Hebrew. It means cloths of menstruation. Basically, what it means is a used menstrual cloth. Now, I don't want to get gross here, but I do want to bring the point home to you. The Bible says our righteousnesses are as a used menstrual cloth. How many of you ladies here would even remotely think of taking a used menstrual cloth, putting it on your dinner table as a napkin? That's kind of nasty. Oh, man, this guy's sick. He's in Mississippi. He's a redneck. I don't know. This guy's really sick. I knew they did strange things down there. But the point I wanted to make, that's gross. You wouldn't even, I mean, that's just, oh. Do you understand? That's what our righteousnesses are like. You wouldn't even think of doing something like that. Disease, all the stuff, I mean, you're just sick. So do you understand that we don't have any? Now, we're going to bring this home a little bit even more so in just a minute when we look at Matthew chapter 6. But Jesus became sin who knew no sin, that we might have life who don't have life. And this is not religious gobbledygook, folks. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is the nitty-gritty aspect of life every day, of us pursuing our identity, us pursuing our own sense of self-worth and all of that, in a system that's not giving you identity and self-worth, but a false identity and a false self-worth, and you're never satisfied, are you? When you pursue that, it's like an addiction to any kind of substance abuse or food abuse or pornographic abuse. It never really, it momentarily satisfies without question, but it turns around and robs you. And it steals from you the very life that you're desperately looking for. Now we come to verse 7. But he emptied himself. And how many of you have a King James Version? I love the King James translation. But he made himself of no reputation. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He made himself of no reputation. And therein, he humbled himself, and God ultimately exalted him. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord. But Jesus did it by making himself of no reputation, humbling himself, and God exalted. Listen to me. He gave us the example. Jesus was fully God and fully man. We are pursuing just the opposite generally, aren't we? We are trying to find our own identity, our own self-worth by making of ourselves a reputation. Now understand, I'm not talking about taking a stand for truth in the job place, taking a stand for Christ and honoring God by your life, by being a light in the midst of darkness, by eschewing evil, turning away from evil, and all that kind. I'm not talking about presenting yourself as a witness for the Lord, as a banner for truth. I'm not talking about that. Because in doing that, you're really putting yourself down as far as men. I mean, you're putting yourself, you know, you're making yourself as a living sacrifice, are you not? You're opening yourself up to ridicule, rejection, all kinds of things there. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about where we're going about trying to present ourselves to others. Now, you might even use religion as a means of doing that. But the purpose is to promote yourself, not to promote Jesus. The purpose is to draw attention to yourself. For yourself's sake, you may use the name of Jesus, but to exalt yourself before men and get their credits and their plaudits and so forth. It's meaningless. It's like bringing out a used menstrual cloth, putting it as a napkin on a dinner table and expecting people to eat from that. That's what your righteousnesses are like. Now turn with me over to Matthew 6 here for just a moment. Verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Whoa! Beware of practicing your used menstrual cloths before men to be noticed by them. You say, well, who in the world would do that? You and me! Now do you begin to see how ridiculous and ludicrous that is? How Satan has blinded us? We've got this used menstrual cloth and we think it looks like a clean, beautiful napkin. But we're blinded by our own arrogance and pride and insecurity. And we can't see it for what it is until God removes the blinders and we go, yuck! You follow what I'm saying? So you see, the very thing that we're trying to do to gain a sense of identity and self-worth is diminishing us and taking life from us even more so. So the very course we're taking is the very course that's robbing us of the very thing we're looking for. Isn't that fascinating? Huh? Yeah. Otherwise, you have no reward with your fathers in heaven. See, you're trying to exalt something that's filthy and corrupt. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing to God. He that comes to God must believe that he is God and as a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Is that interesting or what? And even that faith is not something we produce. That's a gift of God. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. You do things to be seen and noticed by men, be honored by men. You know what? You may be honored by men, but that's the only thing you're going to be honored by. God doesn't recognize it. You see, because our righteousness, as you know, what we've described them as, it's only by faith, because that faith is not something you have produced of your own sinful nature. It's something that God's given you by the work and righteousness of Jesus. And all you can do, he's not going to make you believe him. You have that choice of saying, yes, Lord. He gives you that ability. He enables you by your hope, by his Holy Spirit. He's not going to make you, see, but he enables you. And you can either say, yes, Lord, or you can say, no, nope, I'm going to do it my own. I'm going to use menstrual cloth, wipe my face. Now, that's sick. But you don't really see the sickness of it until you draw back and the Holy Spirit's exposed to you the depth of your own corruption. But fear, which is right out of the pit of hell, which is an addiction, will force you to hold on to something that's really bringing death, and you know it, but you're too scared to let go. And God, the Holy Spirit, is just loving you, embracing you, caring for you, saying, let go. Now, what has to happen often is we all have to come to the end of ourselves where there's no other alternative. That's happened with me, unfortunately. Would to God I could learn, but now I do. Having come to that point and say, okay, Lord, no deja vu for me. I want to go forward. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. You know, the word secret there in Greek is crypto. That's where we get the word crypt or cryptic. What is a crypt? Anybody? A tomb. Cryptic language is language that's there, but you don't know what it says. You just see its words. What he's saying here, you do this as though it were in a tomb, hidden away from man, locked away in a vault, where God sees you alone. That's going to be scary. Because we've had this false identity of our filthy righteousnesses as impressing people that don't impress anybody. It's a lie from the pit of hell. And God's calling us to trust him, to believe him. We've been fed a lie that we need to go and make ourselves a reputation, and Jesus saying, no, your real life is found in making yourself of no reputation, esteeming others as better than yourself. That's totally foreign, isn't it? To the lie we believed and that has been fostered upon us. God is wanting us to come to that point of where we trust him implicitly. Some of you here, your perspective has been to cower. And when you're faced with difficult situations, you know, you want to hide, you don't want to be confronted. Others of you are like a bull in a china shop. Hey, I'm going to attack, I'm going to make my own way. Both of them are equally wrong. Both of them are in the flesh. And I'm going to tell you what God will do. God, if indeed you are the one that kind of wants to cower and draw back, he's going to tell you, trust me and go forward. If on the other hand, you're the bull in china shop approach person, he's going to tell you to sit still. Just like we sang, wait on me. God wants to set you free this morning. He really does. He wants you to experience his life. But it comes to the point of saying, Lord, I do want to be set free, and I want to begin believing you today. Here's what the Lord has done for me. It's now when I'm attacked by fear. I used to think not to fear and don't fret. Those were good suggestions. I just can't believe God. I've got to do something. I just can't sit here and just trust the Lord. You know, I'm just being irresponsible, right? And I began to realize, no, my irresponsibility was going at my flesh, trying with my own filthy rags, if you will, to accomplish the work of God. Ooh, what a dying that has been. But what a life-giving resurrection it has been as well. So the Lord wants to set you free from being ruled and controlled by that fear. But you will have to pass through a veil of fear. It's a necessary thing. The enemy's going to attack you. But you rest in the Lord and you watch him work in your life. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you this morning that you are truly the very same yesterday, today, and forever, unchanging. Lord, may you just place in our hearts, as we have been so prompted to do what we do as before men, to be seen of men. But, oh God, may you set us free to do what we do heartily, with our whole heart, as unto you, in our workplace, in our family, school, on the athletic field, in business, whatever. But to do it as unto you, Lord, not as unto men. Because, Lord, from you we're going to receive the reward of the inheritance. Lord, let us do it in crypto, not to be exalted or lifted up by the false plaudits of man, Lord, but to do it in faith, trusting in you implicitly, and watch you work, Lord. Open our eyes. Teach us your truth, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.